Malaysia is often held up as the ideal model for a moderate Islamic state, abounding in cultural, religious tolerance. But the facade, really, of tolerance fades away when ethnic Malays decide to convert from Islam to any other religion. Authorities regularly harass, they arrest, they imprison those Christians in an attempt to stop the growth of Christianity in their society. 5 years ago, they say there were fewer than 200 Malay Christians in a population of 28 million. I mean, think of that, 200, that's it. Today, there's estimated to be at least 1,000. So ethnic Malay evangelists are right now fighting back with the Word of God, spreading the gospel throughout Malaysia in spite of some severe opposition that's going on. John, not his real name, squinted through the thick black blindfold that was covering half of his face. His hands were numb and his body ached. After being bound with cord and roughed up by his kidnappers, he's now in the back seat of an SUV, speeding down a dirt road, going somewhere where nobody else knows. Hours earlier, John and 10 other ethnic Malay Christians were gathered into a home for a home Bible study in the suburb of Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. As they studied, several uniformed police officers and then 10 members of Malaysia's religious police suddenly pulled up at the house with several vehicles. The police began pushing and shouting at the Christians, demanding to know who was in charge. So John stood up. He had this kind of experience with these police shakedowns before. "I'm in charge," he volunteered. "Please do not harm the others, just take me." Since his first arrest after converting to Christianity in 2005, John had been forced to report to the police every 3 months. And so for 6 years, they required him to recite the Islamic prayers and return to what they considered to be the religion of their ancestors. And he refused to do so for 6 years. And John was accustomed to police harassment. He wasn't surprised then when he was escorted to the familiar police station. And he'd been there many times before. However, on the next morning, March 26, 2011, about a year ago, everything changed. Because they then blindfolded him the next morning, they tied his arms and legs, they threw him into the back of an SUV. See, in Malaysia, the evangelization of other Malays, especially the Muslim population, is an offense that's punishable by fine and oftentimes imprisonment or both. And Muslims who try to leave Islam are also subject to many hardships. John's boldness in turning away from his heritage made him a traitor in the eyes of most Malaysians. And the government considers any dilution of the Islamic faith to be a national reason for security concerns. Well, about 4 hours after police forced John into the SUV, he stumbles out of the vehicle. He was brought into the compound in northern Malaysia along the border with Thailand. The compound was surrounded on all sides with these thick concrete walls, barbed wire on top, and John had been brought to one of Malaysia's 6 known, quote, Islamic purification centers. Okay, so while the public sees these, or while they're told publicly that these are just Islamic centers for retreat for those Muslims who may be questioning their faith, it's really much more than that, and the camp was anything but voluntary for John. So still bound hand and foot, he's immediately placed in a room. He reports about the size of a kitchen with a few other men whom he later learned were Christian converts as well, And then the torture began. Over a period of 3 days and nights, John was taken to the interrogation room several times where he faced supposed Islamic scholars. They sent in all the religious teachers and a witch doctor, John said. They chanted Islamic prayers. They tried over and over again to get me to chant with them, but all the time they were chanting, all I could hear was people praying for me. They thought they had the power to convert me back to Islam, John said. I told them, even if you kill me right now, it's okay. Go ahead, I have my God. They got so mad they started kicking me and beating me, but I didn't seem to feel any pain or humiliation. I believe the Lord came, and I could hear the prayers of my Christian friends. When they stepped on me and kicked me, that's when I felt the prayers. That's when I felt the presence of God. John was forced, among other things, to sit naked on top of ice while men shouted verses from the Quran at him. We're going to kill you if you don't confess the Muslim prayer. John was beaten with a long, thick bamboo cane at least 14 times. The beatings and the torture began to wear on him, but he would not deny Christ. Although he became discouraged, John remained faithful and would not deny Christ, even though the other men, all the others, got to the point where they gave in. It was then I envisioned Jesus, he said, being beaten. I saw the blood of Jesus dripping. I then heard the gentle voice of the Holy Spirit telling me not to deny Jesus no matter what. My faith was restored and I began praising God, even as they beat me. I was okay with being beaten. They beat Jesus too. And after 3 days of this kind of torture, the religious police finally released John back to the local police. And then the people of his church came and paid his bond. And he was set free, at least for now. And I don't know where he is or what's happening to him today. When I consider these stories and I keep coming over them time and again, and I hope you don't get tired of hearing them, but I just think, how so far beyond me is their commitment to Christ? Here I am in my easy Christianity in comfortable America. And my efforts of following Jesus are so feeble. If I were really put to the test, here's what I wonder. How far would my loyalty to Christ really go? In other words, what is the level of my determination to carry out the calling of God and the will of the Father on my life? Today, as we consider Matthew 3, 13 to 17, it's the account of Jesus' baptism. We are introduced, folks, to the determination, I believe, of Jesus to carry out his divine calling, to remain loyal to the Father, and to seek only his approval. If you would, please turn there if you haven't already. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Now, though Matthew does not use these terms, we might be able to define this passage as his divine commissioning or his coronation of King Jesus. Now, I want you to look at the screen, and we'll summarize Matthew thus far. Of course, we didn't study together chapters 1 and 2, but we have, first of all, the king's ancestry, chapter 1, 1 to 17, and then the king's arrival by his birth. The first one was given by his genealogy. The third one, the king's adoration then by the wise men and the shepherds. And then the king's attestation by the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that was pointed out by Matthew. And then the king's announcement, we studied that with John the Baptist. And now we might say the king's anointing or his commissioning or his coronation, if you will. There is something strikingly majestic, friends, about this great event that brings all of the preceding events into focus. So we have after an eternity in glory in heaven, and then 30 days living in virtual obscurity on earth, now the Messiah King is manifested publicly for the world to see. Here he is. As the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist had faithfully preached and tried to prepare the way for the king, even as Isaiah prophesied. He had heralded the coming of the king, and now the king himself appears for the coronation. We cannot fail to realize that in these few verses, Matthew reports three very important and absolutely critical aspects of Jesus' coronation as the King of Kings. We have the baptism of the Son, then the anointing of the Spirit, and then the confirmation by the Father. And I would say, as clearly as any other passage in Scripture, we see here the revelation and the cooperative working together of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right here in this episode. So first of all, here we are. Number one, follow along and jot down whatever notes you want. There's a lot to take. Jesus was determined to obey the will of the Father. So should we be. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So Jesus came to the Jordan, to John the Baptist, to be baptized, but John objected. And a further contrast is brought out by the use of the emphatic pronouns here, by the position of, that they are in the sentence, I and you. I need to be baptized by you, Lord, but you come to me. John knew that his baptism for repentance from sin was totally inappropriate for Jesus. John had already acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So why should the perfect Savior who takes away sin submit himself to a ceremony that represents confession and repentance of sin? Well, Jesus said, it's okay. Let it be so now. Permit it, in other words, at this time. So though it was something that was seemingly inappropriate, Jesus says it is appropriate at this special time for his own inauguration of his public ministry and calling. And so Jesus said, it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, well, what did he mean by that? Well, among other things, I think what he meant was all God's righteous requirements for the Messiah would be met in Jesus. In fact, in chapter 5, if you want to turn a page or two in your Bibles and look at 5:17 of Matthew, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. Now, baptism wasn't a command in itself anywhere in the law of Moses. But for Jesus, I think it symbolically indicated his intention and his determination to obey the law and carry out his Father's will in all counts. In his earthly life, Jesus would voluntarily submit himself to the ordinances that belong to man, both the secular and the religious. And so he would then obey the Old Testament laws and the laws of civil government, since that was also instituted by the Lord. So in every case, the Lord Jesus modeled obedience perfectly, right down to paying the taxes that were due to Caesar, right? As we saw before, that determination, then, to obey would also be tested. In fact, in the very next episode, at the beginning of chapter 4, with Christ's temptations when he met the devil in the wilderness, all during that time in the wilderness, and after Jesus had fasted 40 days. And as we saw before, Jesus succeeded. If you ever doubt that Jesus, as God, truly felt those temptations during his earthly life, or that he really was tempted in all points just as we are, so that he could legitimately sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. I want you to think of it this way. Suppose you're at a world-class weightlifting contest. Okay, you may be familiar with those. You'll probably be able to see them in the Olympics this summer. But as massively huge and strong these men are, it's still astonishing when you think about the amount of weight that they're actually able to lift. And as the competition goes along, each contestant will try to lift those weights, and finally, one by one, they'll meet their weight limit. And after trying to lift the weight, they quickly realize they can't do it, it's too much, and they drop it to the ground. And one by one, each one can't go any farther. And each one usually realizes that they met their limit and they can't do it in just a matter of a second or two, and they drop it. But then the champion comes onto the stage. Okay, he walks up, you know, you've seen these before, you know what they do. They get all the stuff on their hands, and they're like, they brace themselves, and they reach down, and it's like, and you can see them straining and shivering, and you might see their blood vessels almost to pop out of their face or their arms, and it's like, oh! And then they have to stand there for another second or two until the judges say, give them the okay. All right, now I ask you, which of the contestants actually felt the burden of the weights the most? The ones who just got to the point and quickly said, I can't do it, give up, give in, and as soon as they felt like they thought it was too much, they couldn't handle it, they drop. Or the champion who went through every stage in the whole process to the maximum amount and upheld that burden the entire way. Even so, any Christian, I think you'll agree, who has successfully withstood the temptations to the end knows that they felt that burden way much more than the person who just gives up and drops it immediately and gives in to sin. So it was with Jesus. Every temptation he faced, he felt it vastly more acutely, residing in his own pristine and infinite holiness. And he faced them, and he resisted to the end, and he triumphed over every single one. The temptations, I submit to you, were real for Jesus, most real for him, precisely because he never, ever gave in. Well, Jesus' example then begs the question for you and I as his followers, just how determined are you and I to obey the will of the Father? How strongly did you resist this last week to give in? As the writer of the Hebrews asked believers who were beginning to suffer a little bit for their faith, Hebrews 12:4 says this, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, have we? But Jesus certainly did. You see, Jesus came into the world to identify with men. And to identify with men is to identify with sin. And so I think that's another aspect of Jesus' baptism that it evidently signified. He could not purchase righteousness for mankind if he did not identify with mankind's sin. Hundreds of years before Christ's coming, Isaiah, here's what Isaiah declared in chapter 53, verse 12, that the Messiah poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Jesus' baptism also represented this willing identification of the sinless Son of God with the sinful people that he came to save in determination to obey and carry out the will of the Father. And that was the first act of his ministry, the first step of his redemptive plan that he came to fulfill. So he who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. And he who was without sin submitted to a baptism for sinners. And in this act, the Savior of the world took his place among the sinners of the world. What's more, the sinless friend of sinners was sent by the Father, quote, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, Romans 8:3. So by his baptism, then, Jesus completely identified with man's sin and failure, as well as the nation of Israel's failure, by the way. Though he himself needed no repentance, he needed no cleansing from sin, but by becoming our substitute. Here's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says. God, the Father, that is, made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus' death, and then his impending death, that makes it vicarious. That is, he embraced it. He experienced it in behalf of us. There was no other way, quote, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' baptism was not only a symbol, I think, of his identity with sinners, but also a symbol of his other baptism then, his death and resurrection, that is. And then I think also a prefigure of Christian baptism by association. Jesus made only two other references to his personal baptism, and each of those related to his death. It wasn't long before his final trip to Jerusalem that he told his disciples this in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Got Luke 12? I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And then there was one other occasion, if you remember the time when James and John came to him and they were asking for special position with him in his heavenly kingdom. Here's what he said in Mark 10:38 in response. You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? So Jesus' supreme identification with sinners was his taking their sin upon himself, which he did at Calvary. Jesus might well have been up there at the front with John the Baptist, speaking and preaching to the multitudes and telling them to repent. But no, he gets down with the people, right down there with the sinners, affirming his solidarity with them, making himself one of them for the purpose of the salvation which he would accomplish. But in his baptism, Jesus also acknowledged John's standard for righteousness. It was valid. We need to obey it. He affirmed it as the will of God, to which we also must submit. All right, now number two. Secondly, Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. So must we be. You and I know how far our determination will go. We need God's strength. Verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. I agree with the idea that the Spirit of God here in the form of a dove is the emblem of power and gentleness. Almost an oxymoron. Power and gentleness. We should not forget, on the one hand, that John linked himself, back in verse 11, the Holy Spirit with fire. Okay? Jesus is the authoritative, powerful judge. Okay? Whereas when the Spirit came on Jesus, it was in the form of a harmless dove. Jesus is the meek and gentle peacemaker to bring rest to our souls. So we have both those pieces of symbolism, and we cannot neglect either one because both are true. But why did the Holy Spirit come on Jesus? Well, when he became a man, Jesus didn't all of a sudden lose his divinity, did he? He was still fully God in every way, undiminished deity and full humanity united in one person forever. Okay? In his deity, then, he needed nothing. But in his humanity, he was being anointed for his ministry, and he was strengthened and empowered for that. As Isaiah had predicted, and Jesus then later applied these words to himself from Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness the prisoners. So the Spirit of God came on Jesus in his humanness in a special way, enabling Jesus to cast out demons, to do those miraculous signs and wonders, and also to preach. And like every other human being, Jesus got tired. He became hungry. He got sleepy. His humanness needed strengthening. And it was the Holy Spirit who gave him that. Now, I don't know about you, but I am fully aware of my own weakness and feebleness, my own personal weaknesses. And it seems like the older I get, the more aware of them I become. I mean, even when I am so desirous to do the will of God, I'm determined to obey. And I'm smacked in the face with my own weakness, feebleness. I face that every single day. I know and live the truth that Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. We can equally say, without the Spirit, we can do nothing. Yet at the same time, I think most of us fail to grasp the power of God that lives within us. If Jesus has bestowed on us even more stronger power than what he gave, say, to John the Baptist or any of the other prophets, then today's church, you and I, should be trusting God with a much deeper empowerment for our lives to carry out the will of the Father. Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit was also uniquely given, I think, as a visible confirming sign to John the Baptist and every other person that was watching that day. Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Here he is, King of Kings, whose coming the Lord has called John to announce, and everybody needs to prepare for. Then there was one more confirming thing that happened there, verse 17. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That's number three. Jesus was approved by the Father. So should this be our goal. Psalm 2, which is a messianic enthronement psalm, is used here, actually, in verse 17, almost in a quotation, to announce in advance Jesus' kingly enthronement. Isaiah 42, verse 1 is also alluded to. So Jesus' mission involves suffering opposition as well. He reigns, and he will also be the suffering servant, holding those truths both as well. So does the mission of his followers include suffering. The Father's acclamation of the Son, I think, suggests various principles here for us. First of all, it reveals how central Jesus is, really, to the Father's heart and plan. Nobody can reject Jesus and please the Father at the same time. Jesus is not just one prophet among many, but he's God's ultimate revelation. He's the one that the prophets prophesy about. Thus, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can't get to heaven without Jesus. There's no other way. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Have you realized that in your heart and life? Have you come to the end of yourself and you said, "You know what? I can't do this on my own. I can't obey these laws myself. I'm utterly a failure. Meantime, Jesus is the righteous Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He died, in fact, in my place. So I realize I must trust him as my perfect sacrifice, the one who took the wrath of God upon himself as my substitute. And so I'm trusting Jesus for my place in heaven and for my own personal forgiveness. Secondly, an offering or sacrifice, in order to be acceptable to God, it had to be pure and spotless, without blemish, the law said. So no Old Testament sacrifice was really acceptable because you really couldn't find an animal that was perfectly that way. It wasn't possible for the animal to please God in another sense as well. The blood of those animals was only really symbolic, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews 10:4 says. But the sacrifice Jesus would make on the cross would be, quote, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. So then the Father could say he was well pleased with the perfection of Jesus Christ. And third, my son, whom I love, agapetos, connotes a deep, rich, profound relationship. As one commentator said, just as the veil of the temple was rent in two to symbolize the perfect access of all men to God, so here the heavens are rent asunder to show how near the Father is to Jesus and Jesus is to the Father. Just the fact that Jesus is God's son, okay, is central to the gospel. So Jesus Christ you have here presented as the fullest expression of God, superior to and exalted above everything and everybody else. He is God in the beginning of all things as creator, in the middle of all things as sustainer and purifier, and the end of all things as the heir and coming King of Kings. That he is then God's beloved son underlines the magnitude of God's sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I mean, think of it. Giving your child as a parent, if it were your one and only child, on behalf of others. So many things are linked together here by Matthew in these few verses, in this one brief episode at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. I believe his Father was presenting him as the Davidic King of Kings, the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself, representative of the people in obedient, suffering servant. All the Trinity participated in Jesus' baptism. The Son had confirmed his own kingship by saying, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then the Spirit confirmed his right of being Messiah's Savior for the world by resting on him. And then the Father's confirming word was the final step here of Jesus' coronation and commissioning. And Jesus was determined to obey the will of the Father. So should we be. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit, so must we be. And Jesus was approved by the Father, so should this be our goal. This text declares the marvelous love of God for an undeserving world, especially for us who by his undeserved grace are now called his disciples. Jesus' example also calls us to offer ourselves sacrificially for an undeserving world and offer him ourselves just as he offered himself for us. In our world today, we have the moral laws of God that are regarded as either impractical at best or bothersome at worst and ignored. We're nothing more than just selfish passion drives most people's lives around us. But Jesus here reminds us there is a higher mission. There is a higher purpose and calling for our lives. By submitting to baptism of one of lower rank, Jesus also gives us a model of humble servanthood as well. And finally, the voice reveals Jesus as the Son, determined to obey to the point of death, who willingly divests himself of what was deserving honor by identifying with us in baptism and death. So we who often trivialize our obedience, especially in some of the so-called smaller matters, For instance, the discipline of our thought life or our words. We're shamed, I think, by the Lord's obedience. We as parents, if you think about it, we know what it's like to observe one of our children. You know, catch them in a moment actually doing something right or good for a change. And we're so pleased. But do you and I approach the Lord our Father more desirous for His blessing than His approval? Are we saying, you know, Lord, what I would really like, what I really desire from You is Your hand and Your help and Your gifts, really more than I desire to please You? May we appreciate and worship Christ so intensely that His desires become ours and we, like our Lord, become obedient servants in whom our Father is well pleased. Let's pray. Father, there's so much here, Lord. We just marvel at our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We marvel at His determination to do the will of the Father. We know there is perfect love. There's perfect harmony. There's perfect cooperation. There's nothing that will ever break that or turn that. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. And it's in a way, it's all in dedication to us. That's the amazing thing. It's out of Your love for us that You do this. Lord, we need You. May we be determined, just as Jesus was, to carry out Your will for our lives, whatever that is, whatever that leads us into in the future. May we be determined to walk in Jesus' steps. And our ultimate goal to be to make You well pleased with us. May we hunger and thirst for that, Lord, above all other things. May we turn our thoughts now to Jesus, both our Savior and King. He deserves our worship. In His name we pray.